I invite Audrey to come and read from Exodus 19 for us, please.
Exodus 19, 1 to 6. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel."
Thank you, Audrey. Those wonderful words where God speaks of his covenant people, saying, "You'll be my treasured possession." Isn't that beautiful? That God would say that of his people, "My treasured possession." We're going to be reflecting on that a little bit later on as we hear similar words used of the church in 1 Peter 2. If you have a Bible, please open with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And as you turn, I'll explain where we're going now over the next 6 or 7 weeks or so, just bringing us up to the start of July. This is the first morning in a series entitled "The What and So What of the Church." What is the church? Is a very important question to be able to answer clearly. And the second question, when you've answered what is it, so what, has implications in our everyday lives as Christians. We're going to be going on a journey looking at the biblical images of the church. Here this morning, a temple of living stones. Next week, in Ephesians 2, a community, a household, a family of people in Christ. Then after that, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 12, the body of believers. Every part, the arms, the legs, everything important with Christ the head. And we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 4, this great center of growth where we're all building up together into everything that Christ wants us to be. Then we're going to think about our mission as a church to proclaim the gospel. We're going to think about what is the gospel that we proclaim, and then hopefully this whole thing ending in what it's all leading to, one of the most beautiful biblical images for the church, the bride. So this morning, I'm going to start in a moment and read from 1 Peter 2, 4 to 10, but let me introduce this by citing a section from a book by Sam Alberry entitled "Why Bother with Church?" Here's how Sam opens his book. "Being honest, on some Sundays, the park looked like a better option. There was something for everyone. A swimming pool, tennis courts, a boating pond, a lake full of ducks, a playground, and plenty of benches for watching everyone doing their something. On a sunny Sunday morning, the place was full. Everyone doing their thing and having a great time, and there I was, walking through it all, Bible tucked under my arm on my way to church. And the question was, if I wasn't a pastor, would I stop? If my paycheck didn't depend on my being at church, would I just stay in the park?" He continues, "The park looked like a lot less effort than church. It didn't look as if anyone in the park was going to put me on a rota. You could choose what you wanted to do, how often you went, if you went, how long you stayed. If you're not here next week, that's fine. You can make friends or not as you wish. The park also looked a lot more normal. No one would think me strange for going there. Going to the park is a regular, normal part of 21st century life. Church increasingly isn't. Why do we bother with church? How would you answer that question? In a fascinating book entitled Cinderella with Amnesia, isn't that a great title for a book? Cinderella with Amnesia. Michael Griffith, this was written back in 1975, he said back then, we might struggle to answer that question. Why do we bother with church? And here's what he writes. Christians collectively seem to be suffering from a strange amnesia. A high proportion of people who go to church have forgotten what it's all for. Week by week, they attend services in a special building and they go through their particular time-honored routine, but give little thought to the purpose of what they're doing. Why do we bother with church? It's my hope that this series over the next 6 or 7 weeks will help us all together to answer that question. Each sermon will contribute to your answering that question with confidence. And this question seems to have been of concern to the Apostle Peter in writing this letter to scattered groups of Christians meeting as little churches in Western Turkey. He was writing to groups of Christians who were feeling more and more intimidated in their cultural setting. We know from the contents of the letter as a whole that the people who were Christ's were being marginalized, put under pressure to compromise, and were made to feel as if they were just totally stupid for believing in the resurrection of Christ. Does that feel familiar? The temptation for Peter's audience, his listeners, would have been very real. The temptation not to bother with church. It would have been so real. And Peter's aware, if his people are not crystal clear on who they are as the church and why they should bother to gather, they will be ruined. So his strategy for helping his people to understand why they should bother with church is to start by reminding them of their identity as the church, who they are. I love the movie The Lion King. And there's this famous scene in it where the young lion, Simba, who is the rightful heir to the throne, should have been the king ruling over the Pride Lands. He has been pushed away, really, from his land by his uncle, Scarface. And he is down and he's discouraged. And instead of ruling as king over the Pride Lands, he's skulking around with a meerkat called Timon and a warthog called Pumbaa. And there's this powerful turning point in the movie where Simba has this powerful vision of his father who had died. And his father says to him, Simba, you are more than you have become. Remember who you are. You are my son. You are the rightful king. And it's a turning point in the whole movie when Simba remembers who he is. And instead of being discouraged and struggling, he goes back and reclaims the throne as the son of the king. And the words that turned his whole situation from his father, remember who you are. That is what Peter is doing in this passage to his struggling, discouraged people. He is giving a Mufasa to Simba call, remember who you are. And so this becomes the intention of this sermon to us today. So let's read from 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through to 10. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Father, help us now as we walk through this text, and as you, we trust, will remind us who we are. Stir us up by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three clear identity markers that Peter wants to get at the center of his people's minds as he writes to them. We're going to walk through these each in turn. First, he wants his people to see clearly that they are a chosen and precious people. Second, a constructed people, built up by the Lord. And third, a called people, called out of darkness into light to declare the excellency of God. So first, a chosen and precious people. Verse 4 starts, "As you come to him." And so all of what follows in this passage is what God is doing when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. In someone being saved, God is doing so much more than just converting an individual and saving them from hell. He is not just saving out of something, he is saving people into something. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Peter is referring to Jesus here as a living stone. Clearly, Peter has in mind an Old Testament passage, Psalm 118:22. He cites later in verse 7 in this passage, that psalm. And Jesus is referred to as the stone that was rejected by this world. Notice what Peter's doing here in this opening two verses, in 4 and 5 of our passage. He's painting this picture of two builders. You're to imagine on this side, the men and women of this world just trying to build their own little world. Taking stones, and they see one. I don't like the shape of that. This one called Jesus Christ. Let's get rid of it. Rejected by the builders. But over here then is this picture of God who is building his temple, a metaphor for the church. And what Peter is doing here is saying, in coming to Jesus, you're coming to a stone that the builders, the people of this world, they threw out as if he was worthless. You're coming into a relationship with one who is viewed by the world as despised and rejected. So don't think it strange when you experience marginalization and rejection in this world. Peter says that himself in chapter 4 and verse 12 in this book. Don't think it strange when you're marginalized and put under pressure to conform. This is the religion of the stone that was rejected by the world. But look what Peter does. Though Jesus was rejected by man, in God's sight, God takes that stone that is Jesus and says, chosen and precious, my cornerstone, I'm going to build the whole structure around him. And Peter's saying, as you come to him, you're just like in some ways, him, in the way he was rejected by the world. But in God's sight, Jesus was chosen and precious. Though you may be rejected by the world, in God's eyes, you, one of his people, are chosen and precious. This language is supposed to have a great effect on us. In fact, this truth that we're chosen and precious to God here is given to help us as a church not conform when all the world laughs at us. And I think we need to just sit down on this for a few moments and think about it. When we're under pressure to conform, I'm sure you feel what I feel, we worry about what people think of us. We don't want people to think we're idiots. We want to be so often chosen and precious in the world's eyes. And this passage teaches us that the way to battle that kind of pressure, that just, I just want people to like me, and therefore I struggle to evangelize because I'm afraid of what they think. I'm afraid to stand up for my view about marriage and about abortion in this age. I want to stand up for it, but I'm kind of nervous because people are going to pigeonhole me as some kind of religious fundamentalist. In those moments, we're to be thinking, okay, just like Jesus was rejected by the world, and I'm feeling like these people are going to reject me. Well, actually, that's okay because I'm chosen and precious to God. The only one whose opinion really matters in this whole universe looks at me and says, chosen and precious. This truth is to help us not conform when we're feeling the pressure to conform. But second, this truth also helps us if we just carry through life a sense of feeling a bit worthless, unloved. We just feel like we have to fight our corner all the time because we're just always a bit insecure. This language is here for you. I remember when I was young, I used to really love collecting Premier League stickers. I had this book, it was a black one, the Merlin Premier League sticker book. And I had, thanks to my very generous parents, being able to get enough pocket money to buy the stickers over a few months to the point where I got that whole Premier League book of stickers full. So if anyone doesn't know what it is, it's basically a book that has all the teams in the Premier League and all the players' pictures are stickers. And so you buy your stickers, you've got, oh, I've got that one, stick it on, cover over, and you hope to fill the book. I got the whole book filled till there was just one missing. And I'm not totally sure, but I'm pretty sure the one missing guy was some random substitution from Crystal Palace. Some random guy. He didn't even start. He was a sub in Crystal Palace. To most people's eyes, that sticker was That's not the one you want. All my friends wanted to stick, you wanted to get the shiny Man United sticker or the Eric Cantona sticker. If those names mean nothing to you, I'm sorry. They were my heroes when I was young. But I had this random sticker of this guy from, or I wanted this random sticker of the guy from Crystal Palace. And in most other of my friends' eyes, it was totally useless. Who cares about that guy? In my eyes, that was the sticker that was chosen and precious to me. If I got that one, I was willing to swap 100 stickers just for that one. And so, in the eyes of God, you might feel a bit worthless. No one notices, little old you. And yet, if you're in Christ, God looks at you and says, my chosen, hand-selected, precious one. And that is supposed to have the effect of filling us with security. Well, in verses 6 to 8, Peter moves on forward now to contrast those who believe and accept Jesus, the chosen and precious ones, with those who don't believe, who reject Jesus and stumble over him. And the language here is beautiful. Verse 6, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What Peter's doing here is trying to help us see what is really being put to shame is standing before God in the last day in the filthy rags of your own righteousness and having nothing to show before a holy God. It's not being put to shame when the world scorns or mocks you for being a Christian. What is really being put to shame is standing before Almighty God in your own strength and having nothing. But the one who believes in the precious cornerstone will never be put to shame on that day. So you take your shame now at the world's hands. Because when it really matters in Christ, you will never be put to shame. Because you are standing on the cornerstone, Christ. And so verse 7 says, the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Those who do not find their foundation on the rock that is Jesus stumble over him. By disobeying the word, do you notice it says that? They stumble because they disobey the word. Human responsibility. But then, as they were destined to do so, sovereignty of God over salvation. Tension that we have to live with. Human responsibility for freely chosen actions, and yet God's overarching sovereignty over all things, including who he saves and who he does not save. The doctrine of unconditional election is clearly in Peter's thinking here, and it is given to stir up wonder. If you've come to Christ, you're in Christ because God has freely chosen you to be a recipient of grace. He has chosen to set his love on you in a saving way, not on the basis of anything you have done or not done. He has chosen you in Christ before the foundation of the world and has chosen to secure your redemption by sending Jesus into the world to die on the cross and rise again to rescue his people. See, what Peter wants to do here is give his people a sense of perspective in their current state of discouragement. Though times look hard and discouraging, God is at work,
sovereignly building his church according to his sovereign plans, according to the counsel of his will. Though in this world you might not feel very chosen and precious, though you might feel like you're continually on the back foot, never forget this. You're chosen and precious to God, and God will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so Peter says, you're chosen and precious to him. Others are stumbling over Christ. They're disobedient. They're responsible for it. But remember, all of this is still part of God's sovereign accomplishing all his purposes, all the counsel of his will. So don't be discouraged. Peter wants his people to see that they're not just a chosen and precious people, but they're a constructed people. Chosen for what? Chosen to be built in and around this living stone, Jesus, into God's spiritual temple. Verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, and then we continue on in verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Now, there's a vivid metaphor given here of the people of God being these individual stones, carefully chosen and built together by God into a great temple structure, a spiritual house. It becomes one of the most beautiful metaphors in the whole Bible for the church. Just take a moment in your mind to process this image. Let the metaphor do its work. You're thinking of sort of the mountains, of the Mourne Mountains, those stone walls, you know, that divide up the fields. They're all just built up of individual stones. And you're thinking, the image that Peter's saying is, imagine God just saving someone like a stone and building them into this building, and then taking another one and saving them and building them. As they come to Christ, they're being built into this great spiritual house. This is the church. And the metaphor of the church being this great spiritual structure built together by God is more than just a beautiful image. It actually communicates to us so much about what the church is. And let's reflect on what this image communicates for just a few moments. Now, this might seem really simple, but I'm going to spell it out just to make sure we don't miss it. These verses and this image of the church teaches us that the church is made up of people who believe in Jesus. Now, you might be thinking, yes, okay, tell us something we don't know. But it's important to say this. The church is made up of people who believe in Jesus. All of this building work, all of this happens as you come to him. Graham Bynum, in his book, God's New Community, asks, this is important, what comes into your mind when you think of the church? So let me just ask you that. What comes into your mind when you think of the church? I'm not asking for answers, but start to think, what comes into my mind? Bynum goes on to say, is it buildings, Bible teaching, robes, bishops, hymns? Graham Bynum, he's a friend from Cambridge. He's a pastor of Grace Church and teaches at Oak Hill College in London. And this book that I'm referring to is God's New Community. He gives over the whole first chapter of this book saying, what should come into your mind when asked the question, what is the church? Or what do you think of when you think of the church? What should come straight into your mind is people. And he illustrates this by sharing a story of how his daughter once said, Daddy, look at all those people going into that church. And his wife corrected her and said, no, darling, look at the church going into that building. You see, the church is a community of those who have come to Jesus Christ. It is people who believe and trust in Jesus. The old building that this church met in, this building, or any new building, is not Great Victoria Street Baptist Church. it will be the building in which Great Victoria Street Baptist Church meets. And we must always have that clear in our mind. The church is people who belong to Jesus. Here's a second thing about the church that this image teaches us, and now we're just flipping it around. People who believe in Jesus are saved into the church. If you believe in Jesus, you're part of the church. It is not another decision you make after becoming a Christian to join a church. Peter says, as you come to Jesus, you're being built into this great spiritual building that is the church. Now, theologians speak of the universal church as God's people saved throughout all generation, those in heaven already and still on the earth. The great spiritual temple of God, the invisible church it's referred to sometimes, all centered in and around Christ. But then there's the local church, which is like a mini manifestation of the universal church here in space and time. And so Graham goes on to write in his book, if you believe in Jesus, you are a member of the church, whether you like it or not. The real question is, how are you going to live out your membership? And this is what the local church and church membership, a clearly defined membership in a church, is all about. The local church is the place God has appointed for his people to live out their membership in God's great universal building project, the universal church. And this is why we encourage membership, and I will be encouraging membership, a clearly defined membership here at Great Vic. You see, when you come to Christ and you're born again, in many ways it's invisible, this coming into Christ's church. You bring it into the visible realm when you become a member of a local church. That's how you live out your membership in the invisible universal church, by being serious about getting plugged in to a local church. Tim Chester and Steve Timmis have been part of a church planting movement in Sheffield, started in Sheffield, and they've written a very helpful book called Total Church. Here's what Chester and Timmis say about this. My being in Christ means being in Christ with others who are in Christ. This is my identity. This is our identity. To fail to live out that corporate identity in Christ is analogous to an act of adultery. We can be Christian and not do it, but it is not what Christians should do. Wouldn't it be weird, then, for someone to say, I'm a Christian, but I don't really bother with church? Wouldn't it be totally getting it wrong? Like, totally unthinkable. Yes, you might be able to say you could do it, but it's not what Christians do. Because we are saved into the church, and we live out our life in the church, in the local church. So let me just bring this down and apply it concretely. First of all, when asked, what is the church? Make sure together we're saying, people in Christ. Secondly, I just want to ask, are you serious about your membership of this church? Or if you're here and you're an adherent, you're coming along, what's holding you back from saying, I want to be a member in this church, I want to live out my reality of my membership in Christ's church in this local expression, I'm all in, I'm not holding back. We have to take it seriously. We have to take governing by elders, facilitated and helped by deacons, and we need to take church discipline all seriously. This is God's appointed means of caring for his flock. And we move through some of those other things over the incoming weeks. So I just want to make sure we're clear. This image here of the church being a temple of living stones built together of people in Christ. It's a great image of what the church is, and here are some just clear points drawn out that tell us what the church is. It's so simple, it's so clear, but we suffer from this amnesia so much, we just need to be reminded. But now we come to just one of the most glorious crescendos in this passage. We're not just a chosen and precious people. We're not just a constructed people. We are a called people. What is this temple of living stones constructed to do? Well, it's so clear as we come through verse 9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him. Isn't that beautiful? The excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter says we're a temple, and now he mixes the metaphor because every temple needs priests. We are also a collection of holy priests. What do priests do? They offer sacrifices. Peter says in verse 5, the living stones are also priests who offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through faith in Jesus Christ. I love how Hebrews 13:15 brings together this idea of offering sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices on the one hand, and declaring the praises of him who called you, or the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Hebrews 13:15, just listen to this. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. What are the spiritual sacrifices that we as holy priests are to offer? Praise. Glory to God, declaring his greatness. We are here as a lighthouse or a massive speaker, like a massive PA system in inner city Belfast, booming out the excellencies of God. And he has many excellencies. Listen to these words from a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, that great American theologian and philosopher. This sermon is entitled The Excellency of Christ. And I just love this. There do meet in the person of Christ such really diverse excellencies, which otherwise would have been thought utterly incompatible in the same subject. In the person of Christ do meet together infinite glory and lowest humility, infinite majesty and transcendent meekness, deepest reverence towards God and equality with God, infinite worthiness of good and the greatest patience under sufferings of evil, an exceeding spirit of obedience with supreme dominion over heaven and earth, absolute sovereignty and perfect resignation, self-sufficiency and entire trust and reliance on God. That's Edward's little attempt to just ponder for a while the excellencies of one member of the Godhead, Jesus. And I would encourage you to take some time to just ponder the excellencies of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Because that will stoke your heart and make you want to shout it from the rooftops. So what is our purpose in this local church? To enjoy praising and making known the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what is the church? Believers, people who believe in Jesus. So what? What are we called together, built together to do? To declare the excellencies of the Lord all around us. So let's come back to this question that we started off. Why bother with church? Peter's writing to discouraged people who might have been struggling to answer that question. It would be much easier for us if we just didn't bother. Peter's short answer is, you bother with church because church is who you are. Let that sink in for a moment. Here's a quote to help you from Chester and Timmis again. Church is not another ball to juggle, but that which defines who I am. and gives Christ-like shape to my life. Church is not a meeting you attend or a place you enter. It is an identity that is ours in Christ. That is so important to comprehend. Not just another ball I juggle, as in I've got the kids, and then I've got sports, and then I've got this club, and then I've got church on a Sunday, and then I've got prayer meeting. It's not just another ball you juggle. This is who I am. We are the church. It's our identity. It's right through the fabric of our very being. This is who we are. And we are called to live out our identity loudly. And over the next 6 weeks or so, we're going to be looking at all the different aspects of who we are and what this means. And I pray that we together as a church would renew our vision. And we wouldn't be thinking first in terms of what we're called to do. But we would just say, let us live in line with who we are. Let us think about what we're called to be. Because just by being the church, we will be serving God's purposes in the world. We don't need to dream up much more than that. Just to be what this book says we are to be. That's my vision for you. That's our vision together. You, if you're in Christ, have been chosen as a living stone to be constructed by God into the temple, the church of the living God, with the greatest privilege and purpose in this whole universe, to spend the rest of our existence declaring the excellencies of our great God. Why do we bother with church? Because the church is who we are, and it's our sheer privilege to be part of it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your church, that you would have seen us, sorrowful, rejected stones, and that you would pick us up and say, no, I have plans for you. You're chosen and precious to me, my special possession, part of my church. And this church is going to rise up into a great body that's going to declare my greatness, and so that the principalities and powers in this whole world could see the manifold wisdom of God just in the church being what it's been called together and built together to be. It's your church, Lord Jesus. Help us to be everything you have called us to be. We don't have the strength in ourselves to be that, but by your Spirit, stir us up, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.